How do you know? That's a good question to ask people when you're in any kind of debate, however informal that might be. That's one great question. Another one is, says who? You can always, you know, bring that out. But how do you know when someone is making some kind of truth claim? It's an important question that we ought to think about. How do we know what we think we know? How do we know the truth? How do we know these supposed facts? How do we evaluate facts, bits of evidence, things that are true? How do we know what is morally right and wrong? How do we know what life is all about? How do we know what the purpose of life is, if there is a purpose? How do we know what life means? All of these questions are really important, though we don't often ask them out loud. We don't often discuss those things in public. But the idea of how we know the truth is so important that it is one of the branches, the major branches of philosophy, which is actually something that I'm studying now. So I took a course this past spring in epistemology, which is just the study of knowledge. It's a really big deal, especially how we know God. Well, how do we know these things? How do we know what life is like? How do we know its purpose? How do we know what God is like? How do we know how we can live for God? How can we be right with our Maker? We can know answers to these questions only if God reveals these answers to us. Otherwise, we're just guessing. We're in the dark. And we can't get ourselves to these answers by means of things like science. Science is a great gift. It's a wonderful discipline that studies the natural, usually the physical, world. Scientists have given us technology and medicine. They're wonderful things, but science is only one small slice of all that there is to know. There's so much more that cannot be known by science. So we can't science our way to ultimate truths about what life is about and what God is like. Again, we have to have those things revealed to us. So if that's true, then the question is, how does God reveal the truth to us? Or maybe, how does God speak to us? How does God get information to us? Well, you could imagine all kinds of ways. God might speak daily to each one of us individually. He might give us a personal message that we alone hear. Maybe he speaks to giant crowds of us at one time. Maybe he could write words in the sky through various cloud formations, and you look up and you get your daily message from God, or hourly message, you know, that could keep changing. Perhaps he could give us all vivid dreams, and we'd wake up the next morning and say, oh, now I know what God wants me to do today. He could speak to one person in the world at a time, and that person could turn around and say, thus says the Lord. Or he could give us a book. Or maybe we even say a collection of books that is objective, that is the same book used by God's people for centuries and even millennia. Well, that is what God has done. God has given us a book or an anthology of books, this thing we call the Bible, 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 of the New. And it is better for us to have this one unchanging objective book. It's not something that I created or you created. It stands outside of us. We can go to it because that minimizes the subjective element of revelation. You know, for example, if God spoke to each one of us directly, individually, what would be the problem? What if I were to say to some one of you, God told me today a very special message that you are supposed to give me all your money. Trust me. Now you might think, well, God didn't tell me that. Well, yeah, he didn't tell you. This is the surprise. He didn't tell you that, but he told me to tell you. So, you know, you got to obey God. Give me what you have. We could imagine, given who we are, that we would all have these kind of contrasting claims about what God told us, and that would obviously be a problem. And, you know, it's better for God to reveal himself through many different people across different generations, maybe in slightly different places, than just having one person be the representative of God on earth. Because what would happen? You know, how would we trust if one person is appointed to be the worldwide prophet and he says today, Well, this is what God says. Well, how would we trust that guy? How would we know he's speaking the truth? But God has, in fact, given us this book, the Bible, by inspiring, which means really guiding by the power of the Holy Spirit, various people, approximately 40, we don't know the exact number, to write exactly what God wanted them to write. And he wrote that over centuries through these human instruments. In fact, the New Testament, for example, has at least 8 human authors, maybe 9, and they all wrote within about a 50-year span, so not all at the same time, but you know, within the first century. They wrote in different places in the Roman Empire, sending documents to different places within the Roman Empire. And the point is, it wasn't like you got one man in one room writing this whole thing. It wasn't one group of people writing this all at one time. It was God working, and the only the way that God can, orchestrating all of these people to write books that all tell one consistent message about who God is, about our problem that we have sinned against God and we desperately need salvation that only God can give. And it tells us the one remedy for that problem of sin, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to redeem people through his work. Of course, this book also tells not just of salvation, it has a hard edge. It tells us we need to change. It tells us the ways that we can course correct. And it warns us that if we don't go to the one remedy, Jesus, there's judgment. There's condemnation for those who say, no, I don't need that. No, I don't want that. Now, why do I make much of this idea of God revealing and the whole concept of the Bible? Well, one thing is that this is what we do every week in the church. We read the Bible, we talk about it, we try to understand it to the best of our ability, and Lord willing, obey what God is commanding us to do. And we're going to see in this chapter of the book of Revelation that we're talking about this morning, which is chapter 10, some information about how God reveals and what he reveals. And if you're joining us this morning, you haven't been with us, this book of Revelation, it's very different than pretty much every other book in the Bible. It's the last book of the Bible. It is told in a different kind of language, uses so many different images that have great symbolic meaning. When you read it the first time, you may think, that's pretty wild. And I think that's part of the intent. It's to get us to sort of say, wow, that's not like anything I've ever seen on earth. It's kind of the point, because God is revealing these things that we couldn't know by ourselves, the things that we don't see on earth, but yet are still very true. So we're going to see this morning Revelation 10, and God reveals some things. He also withholds some truths that are mysterious to us. We don't know, but we do respond to the things he has revealed, and that is the most important thing for us to do with our lives, and especially this morning. So without further ado, I'm going to read the first 3 verses of Revelation chapter 10. I would encourage you to look along in a Bible. If you don't have your own Bible, we have these that are just right out in front of you. It's on page 1033 in this Bible. If you don't have a good Bible or have any Bible, we've got some study Bibles that are on the table right in the back of the room, and you can feel free to just take one of those as a gift to you so that you can have God's Word. This is what Revelation 10, 1 through 3 says. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll opened in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the 7 thunders sounded. I'll give us just the quickest recap of where we've been in Revelation. The book is revealed to John, probably the Apostle John, while he is in this island of Patmos, which is in the Mediterranean. He was exiled there because of being a Christian. While he's worshiping on the Lord's Day, a Sunday, Jesus appears to him, tells him to write down the things that he sees, and then send it on to churches. Now, right at the beginning of the book, we're actually told that this revelation is from God, given to Jesus to give to an angel to give to John. It's this chain of revelation from God the Father to the Son to the angel to John. And that comes up again here in this chapter. We see the same thing happening. John sees an angel from heaven. And this angel has a particular appearance. He's wrapped in a cloud. He's got a rainbow over his head. His face is shining like the sun, and his legs are like pillars, but not just any pillars, pillars of fire. Now, each description is rich in meaning. Clouds in the Bible often indicate God's presence. You may remember the Exodus, as told in the book called Exodus in the Old Testament, when God freed the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And when he did that, he was with them as they went through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And what did he do? He accompanied them, and the sign of his presence with them was a cloud by day and fire by night. So here we have cloud and fire. Also, clouds are brought up in the Bible when we're talking about Jesus returning to earth. They are a sign of Jesus being the Son of God, coming in glory, coming as the divine presence. We're told that he will come again in clouds. Now, as for the rainbow, despite whatever association rainbows have today, in the Bible, there's a different meaning to that. You may remember the flood during the days of Noah. When the flood subsided, God said, okay, I basically wiped out all life, except for whatever was on the ark. With flood, I won't do that again. I won't destroy all life on earth through water. And I'm making a covenant with my creation as a sign that I'm going to hold up that promise. And the sign of that covenant was a rainbow in the sky. When God appeared to the prophet Ezekiel about 600 years before the time of Jesus, he had an appearance of a rainbow. And he told Ezekiel, you are going to give words of judgment against Israel. But there's also going to be some hope for those who are still God's people. So the whole idea of rainbow seems to be there is going to be judgment, but it's tempered with mercy. There's salvation for those who come to God. There's judgment for those who don't. Earlier in the book of Revelation, we're told that Jesus' face shone like the sun. And here we have the angel who has that sunny face, as it were, a radiant face. And it seems like this angel is representing Jesus, so that some of the imagery associated with Jesus is kind of passed on to this angel. He's representative of Jesus. Actually, there are some commentators that think this could be Jesus, but I don't think that quite fits because he's called another angel. There doesn't seem to be any indication that this is Jesus himself. So it could be that this is an angelic representative of Christ who possesses his or some of his traits. At any rate, the angel has a little scroll in his hand. It's actually open in his hand. And we'll get to that in a moment. He puts one foot on sea and one on land. It might mean that he's a particularly large angel. But the meaning of that is he owns them. He owns the sea. He owns the land. Now, ultimately, it's God who owns the whole earth. God says, all the earth is mine. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. God owns everything because he created everything. Now, the angel also calls out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. Jesus was earlier called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And there are times in the Old Testament where God's voice is likened to a lion. For example, in Hosea chapter 11, Hosea is one of the prophets at the end of the Old Testament. And verse 10, it says, they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. When God's voice roars like a lion, for some it's a summons to come to him, come home. For others, it is a threat of judgment. God's voice here is roaring like seven thunders, yet another reference to the number seven, which we've said is a number that represents completion, fullness, perfection. You can imagine all the thunderclaps that have ever sounded on earth. Combine them all together. That's what God's voice would be like if we heard directly from Him. But there's also another reference to God's voice roaring like a lion. It's found in the book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" Well, the way that this angel acts represents the fact that God owns the whole world and He is speaking to the whole world. But who can speak on behalf of God? Who will speak on behalf of God? Only those whom God has chosen. And one of those prophets is John. So let's read verses 4 through 7 of Revelation 10 to see what happens next. "And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." So earlier, John sees a little scroll in the angel's hand. The scroll is open, but he also hears these seven thunders. And he's about to write down what he's heard, but then he says, stop. The angel says, do not do that. Instead, that's going to be sealed up, that information. That is not to be disclosed to the world. And the idea of sealing is that there are some things that are not revealed. The idea of sealing is that there are some things that aren't ready to be experienced yet or put into practice or executed. We saw that earlier in Revelation in chapter 5, where we're told that there's a scroll that was sealed with seven seals on it that no one could open except Jesus. And when we looked at that, I said that the scroll contained God's whole plan of salvation and judgment, which could only be put into motion by Jesus, because He alone was the one worthy to start removing those seals one by one. Now, it might be that these seven thunders are other judgments that we don't hear about, just as there are seven seals, seven trumpets. We'll get to seven bowls later. Or it might be that they just represent things that God has chosen not to reveal, things that maybe John was hearing but aren't fit for us to read about right now. And I think that makes sense, because there are some things that God has not revealed to us. John likely saw and heard a lot more. And that's true of John's gospel, by the way. You know, if this is John the Apostle, that makes kind of very much sense, because in John's gospel, his account of Jesus, toward the end of the book, he said, "Now Jesus did many other signs, like miracles, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." It's kind of intriguing, like, hey, you didn't give us everything, John. But the Bible is not an exhaustive account of everything. If it were, we couldn't fit it into this room. It would be so large. John said his purpose in writing his gospel was particular. He said, "But these are written to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." His gospel was not to give us a lot of interesting information. It was to bring its readers to faith in Jesus so that they would have eternal life. John ends his whole gospel by saying this, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." The idea of God revealing some things but not everything is also found elsewhere in the Bible. There's one particular verse in the Old Testament that brings this up. It's Deuteronomy 29:29. It's kind of easy to remember that way. 29:29. And it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So the secret things that belong to God, these are mysteries to us still, things that he has not chosen to reveal. Maybe truths that we couldn't fathom because we're finite beings. Even the smartest of us can't understand everything and can't hold all the world's information. But God is infinite. There are things that he knows that we couldn't know and couldn't even understand if he were to speak them to us. But the point is that God has revealed some things to us that are really important. And those things belong to God's people. And those things are meant to be put into practice, that we would obey God. God has revealed important things about who he is, about our condition, that we are of great value and worth because we're made in his image, yet we're also rebellious children who've run away. We're sinners. God's word says, very importantly, there's one way for that problem to be solved, and that is the Son of God, Jesus. God's word is meant to equip us to live a godly life. Now, one of the things that God has revealed is that his purposes, his plan, will be fulfilled. It will come to an end. There will be a final day of salvation for God's people, those who come to Jesus, and judgment or condemnation for those who spurn Jesus, who refuse to believe in him. There will be a day of purging of all evil of the world, a day of a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, a perfect world in which God and his people dwell in peace and righteousness forever. We begin to get only a hint of all this here. In this passage, the angel who's standing on the sea and the land, he raises his right hand to heaven, to the sky. Again, we have land and sea and sky, all these realms that God has created. But the important thing is that this calls back to something that we find in the Old Testament. Revelation does this time and again, going back, looking at the Old Testament. Well, this time, it's calling back to the end of the book of Daniel. Specifically, Daniel 12, verse 7, where we're told there's a man, he's clothed in linen, he raises his hands towards heaven, and he swears by him who lives forever and ever. That's God. God is eternal. He lives forever and ever. He swears that this age will end, that God's plan will be fulfilled. Now, Daniel didn't understand all of this, didn't know when the end would come. But he was told that the words would be sealed until the time of the end. Well, here in Revelation, John is told not to write some things down, but to know that when that seventh trumpet, which we haven't got to yet, we'll read about that at the end of chapter 11, when that seventh trumpet blows, that's it. It's the end. There'll be no more delay. The day of the Lord will come. The Lord himself will come. And it'll be that final day of salvation for God's people and condemnation for those who refuse him. And one of the things that he has revealed about this is that it is set in motion by Jesus. Jesus is the one who holds the keys of God's plan. What was mysterious in the past was that the Lord himself would come. The Son of God would be flesh, would be made flesh, that he would become a human being in order to live a perfect life, one that God always intended for us to live, and that he would come to die in place of sinners so that everyone who trusts in him is credited with his righteousness, with his perfect life, and have their sins taken away, already punished, so that they can be forgiven by God, adopted into his family, and live with him forever. God promised that these things would happen through the prophets of the Old Testament, but it was somewhat mysterious because people in the Old Testament who were reading the Old Testament would have to piece together lots of different passages and understand that it was about the same person, which they apparently didn't do because when Jesus came that first time, there were many people who didn't understand. This is the fulfillment of God's word. Some people eventually did, the ones who had ears to hear, but that was even a slow process for some, like the disciples. So it was a mystery that then became revealed when the New Testament was written and it gave greater clarity to who God is, certainly gave great clarity to the Son of God and what he came to do. But now that mystery again has been fully revealed in the New Testament. We can read about it. And that's why Paul the Apostle would say that this mystery has now been revealed. What was not clear to people in the past, God has now made clear. It's like, you know, when you have, what is it, Scooby-Doo, right? That he was always a bad guy who did done something wrong. Well, they know someone did something wrong, but they didn't know who until the mask was taken off at the end. And aha, there's the bad guy. Surprise. It's kind of like that. We know there's someone who's going to come and make everything right. We know there's this Messiah, this son of Abraham, son of David, this king who's going to come from the tribe of Judah again. But we don't know exactly who he's going to look like, what he's going to be. And then finally Jesus comes. And with the New Testament, it's like, take the mask off. And now we see who this great figure is. Surprised, it's the Son of God. When Paul writes about that mystery in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, he says of Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So part of the mystery of God, again, was that Jesus would come a first time to secure salvation for his people. Another part of the mystery that we're told is that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead, to renew creation. But we're not told everything about all the aspects of this age. You know, we don't have a list of all the countries that will rise and fall, all the people who will be president or prime minister. But we have enough to know the truth. Interesting little side note here. In verse 8, I think it was, or verse 7, sorry, the last verse we just read of Revelation 10, it said that this mystery of God will be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. The verb announce, that's what the ESV says, a lot of translations say. I think in the NASB it says preached. It is the Greek word that means to evangelize. He evangelized through the prophets. He gave the good news, the gospel, that message of salvation that centers on Jesus. John is told to announce this gospel to the world. He's also told, though, to prophesy against those who reject Jesus, to warn of judgment. We see this in the end of the chapter, verses 8 through 11. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. So John is now told to take this little scroll from the angel. What is the little scroll? A lot of commentators will say there is a relationship between this scroll that was mentioned in chapter 5 and this little scroll in chapter 10. By the way, the word for scroll is biblion. The plural is biblia. That's where we get Bible from. Bible could mean scrolls or books. Well, this little scroll is probably the remainder of the book of Revelation, the content from chapter 11 on. But it seems to represent the things that God has revealed. The big scroll has stuff that God hasn't revealed. All of God's plans. The little scroll contains the things that we need to know about. And when John receives this scroll, he is told to eat it. That's very strange, isn't it? Once again, that comes from the Old Testament. Again, from the book of Ezekiel. At the beginning of Ezekiel, he is told he's going to have to prophesy some words of judgment against unfaithful Israel. And so he gets a scroll, and it is written on it, words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Words of judgment. And he's told to eat the scroll, which I think is meant to like digest it so that you can then pass it on to others. Take it in so you can speak it to others. And when Ezekiel eats the scroll, he does find that it is sweet as honey in his mouth. However, a little bit later in the same chapter, chapter 3, he says he was in a state of bitterness, probably because he had to go to people who wouldn't listen and warn them. To some, God's word is sweet. That's something that comes up in the Bible time and again. God's people find his word to be tasty. Psalm 19, verse 10 says, "More to be desired are they, your words, than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb." Psalm 119, verse 103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Proverbs 16, verse 24 says, "Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body." And Proverbs 24, verses 13 to 14 say, "My son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off." So in all those verses, God's people find God's word to be like honey, but they don't just say, like, "I like this, I have a personal preference for it." You know, you may read other books. You might like reading novels. I just happen to like this. You like grape nuts. I like Fruit Loops. Whatever. That's not what they're saying. They're saying we love it and we value it and we treasure it because it brings us what? Health, it says. Wisdom. Hope. It is good for us. And we go to it. God's people understand the value of God's word. I think that's one of the marks of a Christian. We know that not only is it true, but we want to hear it. We know it doesn't say things that we always like to hear. It doesn't always comfort us, though it can, and it does. But God's word also confronts us and challenges us and corrects us. It tells us things that we maybe don't want to hear, but need to hear. Now, there are people who don't find God's word sweet. To them, it is bitter. It is offensive. They don't agree with God about various things. So God's word rubs them the wrong way. And because of that, they don't want to hear from God. They don't open up the Bible and read it. They're not going to church to hear sermons. They just run from that. But if we cut off God's word from our lives, we're really just cutting God out of our lives. If we deny the correction that God can give us through his word, we're just denying God's salvation too. The fact that is, if the Christian story is true, God is perfect. He doesn't need to change. He is perfectly wise and omniscient. He knows all things. But we, on the other hand, do need to change because we're not perfect. We're very imperfect. We don't know everything. We're not super smart, and we don't have perfect character. We're sinners. Our desires are corrupt. We want the wrong things. We go after the wrong things. So we need to change, not God. And God aims to correct us through his word to make us the kind of people that we ought to be. So it stands to reason that some of his word would confront us. And Tim Keller does a really good job of pointing this out in his book, The Reason for God. He says, look, if you want to have a real relationship with a real person, you have to allow that other person to correct you if you're in the wrong. He says, if you don't trust the Bible enough to let it challenge and correct your thinking, how could you ever have a personal relationship with God? In any truly personal relationship, the other person has to be able to contradict you. Then he says, think about marriage. And if you're not married, you can just think about like having a good friend who will tell you the truth. But in a healthy marriage, husbands and wives will disagree with each other and tell each other the truth, try to correct each other. And he says, if you don't want to have a spouse who would do that, you don't have a real spouse, you have a Stepford wife. There are two movies made about that, like a robot who just says yes to you. And then he goes on to say, now what happens if you eliminate anything from the Bible that offends your sensibility and crosses your will? If you pick and choose what you want to believe and reject the rest, how will you ever have a God who can contradict you? You won't. You'll have a Stepford God, a God essentially of your own making, and not a God with whom you can have a relationship and genuine interaction. Only if your God can say things that outrage you and make you struggle, as in a real friendship or marriage, will you know that you have gotten hold of a real God and not a figment of your imagination. So if you want to know the real God, not a God that you made up, who looks exactly like you, who says the things that you already agree with, you have to allow for the possibility that this God will challenge you, confront you, and correct you. And if you take that posture toward God, you will find that his word is sweet, that it does bring health and wisdom and hope. But if you reject God, you don't want a God who can correct you, his word will only be for you bitter, a word of judgment. And judgment is a large part of what John prophesied. In verse 11, he's told you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now, he's already spoken about the coming judgment. And he's told to declare that judgment again. And the translation of that could be, you must again prophesy against many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Judgment will come to various peoples. Now, we're told salvation will come to people from different tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. But there will also be judgment for people of all those groups. We're even told that kings will be condemned. That probably doesn't surprise us, but it might be surprising to the initial audience to hear that even the world's most powerful people, the world's wealthiest, they're not exempt from God's word. They're not exempt from condemnation. God's word is for everyone. It's not just for the poor and the humble. It is for the rich and the arrogant. It's for the weak and the strong. It is for everyone, regardless of how much education they have, what gender they are, where they come from, what language they speak. Because ultimately, the dividing line among all people, it's not gender, it's not ethnicity, it's not skin color, it's not whether you're rich or poor, whether you know a lot or you don't, whether you're Republican, whether you're Democrat. The dividing line is, are you united to Jesus by faith or not? Those who trust in Jesus recognize their need for God's salvation. They recognize their need for God's word, and they open their ears to listen to him. But those who reject Jesus will reject God's word. They will run from it, or they will try to twist it, right? One of the reasons why we need to know God's word well is because false teachers don't just lie. They say a lot of truth. Often what they leave out is really important, though. And they're counting on the ignorance of people in order to succeed. That is how their false teachers have any success. Hey, he's quoting from the Bible? Yeah, he like quoted one verse completely out of context. What didn't he read around that verse? Well, I don't know. You don't know because you didn't pick up the Bible and read it for yourself. We need to know God's word so we won't be led astray. It's an important point. But my question for us is more generally this. Do we find God's word sweet or bitter? Do we hunger for it, or we just want to keep the Bible closed and not talk about it? Are we willing to let the one true God who lives forever and ever, who made everything, who knows everything should go, correct us through his word? Or do we want a God of our own making, a Stepford God, or no God at all? If you run to the true God, you get correction. You get salvation, you get wisdom, you get hope. Ultimately, you get final resurrected health. If you run from God, you won't find any of that. You'll get bitter judgment in the end. And the choice is ours today. If you want to know more about God's word, I'd love to help you. We want to be able to give you a study Bible, hook you up with some other resources to help you understand the Bible better. But the most important thing that we all can do is to take God's word and metaphorically, eat it so that we might live. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there are mysteries that remain. There are so many things that we don't know. Things that probably, if you were to tell us, we just wouldn't understand. Or things that, if you told us, just wouldn't be good for us. But we have to trust in you and take what you have revealed to us and make much of it and follow whatever guidance you have given to us in your word. And you've given us all that we need to know in order to live godly lives and put our trust in Jesus. Help us to make much of your word, to find that it is sweet, to eat it, as it were, to regularly take it in so that we would be reminded of who you are and who we are and what we're supposed to do. Help us hunger for your word, to trust it is true, to give us the understanding that we need to make sense of it, because there are some passages that are difficult, yes. Help us to do that together, Father. We're thankful for that gift of your word. We pray that if there are those here or those that we know who are just running from your word, they find it bitter and offensive, that they would change, that you would change them. Change their attitude to your word. Help them to take and eat, to taste and see that you are good. Help us to be witnesses, Father, to that, just to pass on your word. We pray this all in Jesus' great name. Amen.